Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended, looking at what Scripture has to say about the law. Challenging dearly held perceptions that I believe are distortions from the Word of God. I think probably the biggest challenge to the Christian church is churchianity, what I call churchianity. Churchianity is, you know, attempting to govern the church by the dogma of the Christian consensus, as opposed to the Word of God. There's just so many things that are clearly out of step with the Word of God. Clearly, I'm not talking about in the sense of some special new stuff. I'm talking about things that are clearly, you know, out of step with the Word of God, but we just continue to move on, you know, and move in the theology or the dogma of the churchianity, as opposed to what it is that Christ through the Word of God has dictated for you and I to follow. One of these is this perception about the law. You know, it's amazing that what Scripture is so clear on this issue. I mean, it's so clear, yet we continue to hold to follow men rather than God. You know, we choose to stay who we will serve, and we'll follow what individuals have said. And so it's those are things that I have every intention on continuing to challenge. Because they are distortions of God's word. All right. I was asked that you have pen and paper at the ready as you listen to the broadcast. I have a fairly good, actually, I have an exceptionally good memory. My powers of recall are just fantastic, and I'm not saying that in the sense of bragging. I'm saying that to point out that even though I have fantastic ability to recall, I still forget things, especially in a fast-moving environment. And so I always keep a pad and a pencil at the ready, or ink pen at the ready, so I can jot down notes, so I can make sure that when I finally get an opportunity to address an issue, I'm addressing it based upon what it is that I heard at the moment, as opposed to trying to piece together exactly what it was, you know, which could be lost as a conversation shifts and the focus of a conversation shifts. So I ask that you have pencil or ink pens and paper at the ready so you can keep notes, you know, and also so you can go back in your own time and look and see, in fact, if what I teach concerning the Word of God is accurate. It's difficult in an environment to do that, especially in that people are trained, and there's no better way to say that, that especially Christians are trained to be susceptible to autosuggestion. And what autosuggestion is I can lead you somewhere just because you're listening to what I say, and I can sell a particular thing to you without any evidence. A good example of autosuggestion is, how often do you sit in church and someone tells you, turn to your neighbor and say this? You know, the whole idea is to draw on peer pressure, because if you don't turn to your neighbor and say something like that, then you appear like you're out of step with everyone else. And everyone has this innate need, or most people, this innate need within themselves to go along. And so before you know it, you're turning to your neighbor saying all kind of things that you don't even know what you're going to say or why you're saying what you're going to say. You know, and so we're susceptible to auto-suggestion, particularly in the church, particularly in the age in which we live. You have to get out of that environment and go back and see whether or not this is, well, first of all, I reject auto-suggestion. I don't turn to my neighbor and say anything. You know, if you're teaching, why do I have to keep turning to my neighbor and saying things, you know, that is intended to make me drop my guard, which some people don't see a problem with, especially if it's a preacher they like. Unfortunately, we've also been, the Christian church has been so dumbed down, and I know these are hard words, but they've been so dumbed down, having been taught experiences rather than experiencing teaching, that we now believe the gift of gab is the gift of God. You know, we believe that because someone can put something together a particular way, you know, as it pertains to their eloquence, that we believe that, wow, that must be anointed. You know, and it's the most ridiculous thing, you know, that you ever want to hear. One need only read what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning this very attitude. The Apostle Paul, who was privileged by Almighty God to write nearly half of the New Testament, yet when he spoke concerning this particular issue in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, who clearly was an eloquent writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually wrote, "I, brethren," beginning at verse 1, "when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so oftentimes, you know, individuals are trying to draw followers after themselves, which is what he dealt with in the first chapter. Some people like the style of Peter in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." It's not that those guys taught different things. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus didn't teach different things at all, you know. But individuals got caught up in their styles. And unfortunately, that's where we are today, except for the fact that we don't have for the most part, individuals crying out as the Apostle Paul did in chapter 1. That, you know what? You don't do it that way. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he said these things, "Brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos in your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about?" And so, you know, unfortunately, words like that are lost. Individuals go to the Word of God to farm what it is that they would like to teach. You know, I hear so much exhortation from the Word of God, which is fine, but individuals don't teach the doctrine of the Word of God. And that's primary. Every believer has to come into the unity of the faith. That's understanding the doctrine. That's what we earnestly contend for, Jude 3 tells us. But unfortunately, we don't come to the Word of God and we don't learn those things. We want practical principles to live by. You know, and so as a result, everybody's trying to be as clever as they can. They farm all the historical narratives, the stories, so that they can, glean practical applications from these stories, and, you know, to give you some practical applications to live by. And again, there's nothing wrong with practical applications, right? But the problem is that one must learn to exegete Scripture before one learns to apply applications of Scripture. Why is that significant? That is significant because if you don't understand what the text is talking about, you'll be confused into thinking that the text, in fact, is speaking The application is a text. I mean, how many people think 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about marriage? When it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, and we take that and we apply the application of that to marriage. And I have no problem with the application of it referring to marriage, except for the fact that that passage is not interpreted that way. That is not the exegesis. And it's because that is not the exegesis that we get confused and we don't see it for what it truly should be seen for. That's why the religious left can go to the Million Man March led by Louis Farrakhan, you know, and the religious right flips out about it. But then the religious right can go to the Restoring America March on Washington, D.C., led by Glenn Beck of Mormon. You know, Scripture says, be not unequally yoked together. Yoke is the harness that was placed on beasts of burden, or on animals, that yoked them together in a common task. And the passage is telling us not to be yoked together with Mormons or with Muslims or with anything outside of Christ. In fact, Scripture says, Christ says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will direct your path. So we're already yoked to Christ, or we should be. But unfortunately, that's not what's happening. We are yoked to dominion theology. We're yoked to liberation theology. We're yoked to anything that gives us the numbers to accomplish what we want to accomplish in life. Anyway, it's a whole other broadcast, and we are going to talk about that, political theology and the rules of entanglement, which, by the way, is the title of my soon-to-come perspective. Again, my deadline for that is the second Tuesday in November, actually, to have that done. I don't want to go through another political season without fully addressing that issue, because I've watched Christians lose their minds, and particularly the religious right. It has cultic tactics, you know. And don't get me wrong, the religious left also has serious issues as it pertains to the Word of God. And so I want to address both of those issues, and I will in my soon to come document, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. All right, so please, pencil and paper, so that you don't listen to what I say. You can't be of Rick. Instead, you can be of what the Word of God says. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat session. It's open and available for you. Just remember my rules. It is a threshing floor. We can vigorously debate, but we cannot make personal attacks, because it's not a boxing ring. That's not what it is. And so we can vigorously discuss any issue, but we cannot go after people personally. Just calling somebody an idiot is not addressing an issue. All right, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call at the ministry, and that's at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude. And when we come back, we're going to jump right into the teaching for the day. And again, I have to tell you, it's a little bit difficult teaching. Let's see. Looks like I can't find the. Just bear with me a second here. I'm trying to find the particular song. I thought I uploaded it. Okay. Yeah, I thought I had. Well, I did, actually. Well, let me see here. I do want to say hello to all of you who have honored me by joining me today. All right, there it is. All right, and we're going to jump right in to our subject, from the schoolmaster to the savior, the law and faith as God intended, right after this musical interlude. All right, be back in a moment. Let's see. There we go.
La 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 la.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I really love that song. Just wanted to say I am truly gratified with some of the people I've been privileged to meet, that I've been privileged to meet during my time during this broadcast. I mean, just listening to some of the things that individuals go through, and not just even the broadcast. I mean, even preceding the broadcast, listening to some of the things that individuals face and some of the challenges that they have, some of the errors that they are caught up in that causes them to live their lives a certain way before God in a relationship with God that's based upon dogma rather than upon his teaching. You know, it becomes a series of principles that you govern yourself by as opposed to the relationship that everything should flow from. And by the way, the name of that song is Heaven by the group Forever Jones. I'm fantastic family group. Is there, you know, three daughters and two sons and a mother and father, and the mother wasn't even supposed to have kids. They're also the ones who sing the song He Wants It All. He Wants It All Today. Fantastic group. Just listening to interviews for them, I'm just gratified by listening to that a family can be that focused. Their music flows out of their relationship with God, and that's not a promoter's blurb. I mean, the song He Wants It All came out of the family. Their family still has corporate prayer, you know, even though the kids are adults, you know, and the song He Wants It All Today came out of a prayer session. One of the daughters was just praying with the father, and the song came out of that, and it's just an amazing family who have, in my opinion, I think that I'd like to meet that father, because I think that he is, I'm sure everybody has their problems, but what he's done with his family, I'm just astounded by. So anyway, that's who the name of the group is, Forever Jones. You can Google them. They're on, pull them up on YouTube, but they're just fantastic. But anyway, there has to be a turning back to, in fact, what it is that God says, so that our relationships are based upon what he teaches as opposed to dogma. Dogma has an underlying agenda, and is meant to, whether it appears that way or not, it's like pretty poison. It's intended to rob you of a right relationship with God. Whether that was the intention or not, it is the substance. It robs you of a right relationship with God, and it robs God of individuals who serve him properly, because most people, you know, in these dogmas, they're not serving God, they're serving themselves. I mean, think about the prophets of God. They're serving themselves. They go because they want to learn the principles to get wealth and health. You know, who doesn't want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to be healthy? You know, and it becomes those things. And so then if you run into anything contrary to those things, as scripture teaches, for instance, in the account of Job, who God taught true faith by, what the example of true faith is, i.e. Job worshiped God in spite of the loss of his health and in spite of the loss of his wealth. In fact, that was Satan's argument, that he only serves you because he's healthy and wealthy. And God proved him, said, no, take his health. Well, first take his wealth, you know, and then take his health. God allowed that. And the purpose was to show that his true faith is not based upon health or wealth. It's based upon an undying relationship with God, whom we've come intimately into a relationship with beyond, you know, the dogma of relationship. And what I mean by that is, you do these things, God will listen to you. No, God listens to you because you're his child. He listens to you not only when things appear to be going well for you. Even in the midst, there's not a tear you shed. You know, there was an old song by the group Commissioned not commissioned, the Winans, Carvin Winans sang it. It was called When You Cry, Loved One. And it's sung from the perspective of God. It makes me cry. No, you never cry alone. God is aware of everything that we do, but there's purpose. And that's what we have to learn. And that actually, everything I've just said ties into what we're talking about today. Israel was guilty of the exact same thing. They missed the purpose that God provided in giving the giving of the law. They missed the purpose of it. There was purpose. You know, even though there were challenges for them, God has a purpose, and sometimes that purpose may put you and I in an uncomfortable situation. You know, the Apostle Paul cried out 3 times, Lord, take this thorn from me. And 3 times God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul said, I glory in my infirmities then. You know, how many of us have learned to adhere to that? You know, one friend who I met through this broadcast, brother and sister in Christ, who you know, I personally am aware of where they were challenged beyond what I could express to you. You know, coming from a health and wealth background and then having challenges, and they were put in a position where, you know, it was literally dogma versus doctrine. Would they, because of their situation, yield to the dogma that they had learned, these principles that they learned in order to access certain things and cause God to do certain things as if he were a genie, or would they yield to his teaching? And I was blessed in talking to one of them when they said it's difficult. I'm trying to make sure I phrase this correctly. It's difficult, but you have to learn to attack the deception. Oh, I can't remember, but it was beautiful the way that it was put. And I say that's why you got to write things down. I got pencil and paper and I didn't write it down. But you have to learn to address the deception, not the situation, but the deception. And I hate our Twitter because the way it was put was so clear, it was so concise. And so I hope that they'll say that to me again what they said before, because I think that really it encapsulated it. The same issue has always existed. There's always been individuals who have sought to divert people away from God's purpose. You have to learn to attack the deception and not the purpose or the person. Absolutely. That's what it was. You have to learn to attack the deception and not the person. And so, you know, I remember years ago with my mother, who went to a church that I thought was the pastor. I thought he was sincere. I did. I still believe he's sincere. You know, I do. But there were a lot of issues that he was sincerely wrong. Now, these were in-house debate issues. And there were times when I, you know, and this was difficult because my natural mother is my spiritual daughter. What I mean by that is I ended up discipling my mother, you know, who all the years was the mother who was praying for me when I was a teenager, when I was growing up, and making me go to church even though I didn't want to go. And all those years after being in church, you know, she had learned, you know, I mean, she had the basics, you know, for salvation. She did. But there was really not, you know, a lot of growth beyond the me stage. And unfortunately, that's what dogma does, is it plays on, you know, what your senses. It plays on your senses, what you can get from God. I'm going to church to get my praise on. And don't get me wrong, I don't have a problem people going to pray, but that should erupt spontaneously out of you. You know, I praise because it comes out. Because a good example, when we were listening to that song Heaven, you know, and I was muted, it erupts out of me because it's like you just bear witness with the words and the praise comes out of you. It's not a matter of, okay, I'm going to get my shout on, you know. And again, I'm not throwing rocks at anyone. What I'm saying is, you know, it's because of the truth of God's word, the truth that exists in the relationship that he condescended to come in a relationship to you and I, that we erupt. That is the fruit that grows out of, you know, the God's word being sown in the earth. It won't return void. It accomplishes things in you. You know, it's not just because somebody, you know, you hear that the music plays, you know, that beat, people hear that, they could be cleaning their fingernails, they hear that, and they're like, oh, shout on, I've seen that before. You know, it's not about the beat. The Holy Spirit doesn't show up just because the organ key is hit, or because music is playing. You know, ask yourself, how many times have you been driving in your car, thinking about God's word, and it just erupts in you? You know, and so that's what I'm talking about. But anyway, I had to disciple my mother because there was a time when I started studying, when I first started studying, you know, she looked at stature of individuals, you know, and he's been a preacher for a long time, you know, and I would, you know, be reading the word of God and I share something with her and she would say, yeah, but you know what? The pastor doesn't say that. And I'm like, well, the word of God does. You know, the word of God does, you know, let me see. Here's another one. And I think this is great. Attack the mindset. Battle was won and lost in the mind. Absolutely. And so at any rate, you know, it took some years. It actually took about a decade of sharing with my mother. And it was a learning experience for me because I used to get frustrated that someone could say, well, yeah, the pastor says, don't say that. And I said, well, the word of God says it. It doesn't matter what your pastor says, you know, not trying to undermine him, you know, but we all have to submit. We all have to come into the unity of the faith, as Ephesians 4 identifies. And so at any rate, ultimately, my mother began to look at some of the things because the word of God was so clear. Actually, I bought her a study Bible. I bought her a study Bible, you know, because I felt that I had to take me out of the equation because she felt like I was her son and I was a young Baptist preacher, you know, and therefore I couldn't know what her pastor knew who had been pastoring for years. And so I bought her a good study Bible. And as she would come to me, she would start learning to study the Word of God because dogma doesn't teach you to study the Word of God. Dogma goes to scripture and finds proof texts. That's all it does. It pulls passages out of their context in order for them to say something. You know, how about the life and death are in the tongue, you know, and we know the context that that's taught in, you know, but my question is, how many people have actually gone to the Word of God to see it? Or here's an even better one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, how many people have ever gone to the Word of God to actually see what is the context of that particular passage? That's in the book of Philippians. Let's see. As a matter of fact, let me pull that up for you. It's in Philippians chapter 4, and here's the context of it. All right, instead of that proof text, let's read it in its context. The Apostle Paul said, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned to be both full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so in context, he's saying I could be poor through Christ who strengthens me, or I could be rich. Both of those are conditions that are relegated or regulated, rather, by trusting in Almighty God. It's not about what you have. It's about who you have. It's about relationship. It's not about your ability or inability. It's about availability. And these are the things that individuals have to learn. And so, you know, ask yourself, Have you ever read the context of that passage as opposed to how it's constantly used? You know, and so at any rate, you know, I'm fortunate that my mother finally did and listen, and I've been privileged not only to disciple my mother, but to disciple my stepfather, who has been an elder, you know, since I was a horrible teenager. You know, but it reached a point where, you know, the word, they learned the word of God as opposed to individuals pulling verses from the word of God to say what they wanted to say. They learned doctrine instead of dogma. And so that's where we were. Well, you know, that's not something that that individuals that's not something that individuals come to easily, because unfortunately we are in a time that Scripture tells us that there's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. You know, we're in a time of the famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Amos chapter 3, I believe it is, verses 11 and 12 speaks of this time as coming. He says this, it's chapter 8. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of God. Not of the word. The word is here. It is the word. It is a famine of the hearing of it. The word itself still is here, but people are no longer hearing. They shall wander from sea to sea and from northeast. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of God, but shall not find it. The question is, if it's here, how can they not find it? Because they're not looking for it. All right? In that day, he goes on to say, fair virgins, strong men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the son of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And so there's a famine of the hearing of the words of God. And not only that, the Apostle Paul addresses this very same sentiment in the book of 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, when he illustrates for you and I, beginning at verse 2, actually, you can begin from verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, or expose, rebuke. That's what reproving means. Exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That is a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Let's see. All right. And so, you know, that is the challenge. Is we have to challenge, just because a teaching is out here and it's been out here a long time, doesn't mean it's true. The question you have to ask yourself is, what does the word of God teach? The word of God is always the plumb line. We are commanded to carefully examine and test everything and hold fast to the kalos, the good, and then abstain from evil. But that's after an examination and testing of the word of God. Now, why did I emphasize kalos? Because there are two Greek words for good, kalos and agathos. And the difference between the words essentially is this. Kalos points to what is intrinsically good at its core, whereas agathos points to things that are good, you know, and they end up with good results, you know. And I think too often that we are looking at things based upon agathos as opposed to kalos, because kalos requires that we, when we look at a thing and we hold fast, we examine it, we first see, does this come from God? Has God said? Because keep in mind that every deception begins with distorting what God has said on a particular issue. Satan in the Garden of Eden, you know, as God said. You know, he wants to question, you know, give you wiggle room. God is clear, you know. The biggest deception oftentimes is people say, yeah, in the culture, that's why. Well, Scripture's not based upon culture. It's not. Its truths are timeless. Yeah, I can read historical narrative that points to what happened under a particular culture, all right? But when we read the doctrine, and this is what I mean when I say that people aren't taught to study the Word of God, Because historical narratives are just that. They tell us what happened. And just because something happened with someone else in a historical narrative does not mean that that is an eternal truth. It means that's telling you what happened. A good example, Ananias and Sapphira. So every time people hold money back, all right, does that mean that you're going to die? No. But that is what happened then, you know, with the point of showing that God takes what he does seriously, but that doesn't, or that we should take how we serve God seriously, and that was an extreme consequence of it. You know, with the point illustrating that we need to consider how we approach God. It's not about service to people. It's not about how we look. It's not about the public man. It's about from the private man. Or is it flowing from within you, or are you just conforming to something because it gives you status or it gives you access? But that's a historical narrative that tells us what happened. What we tend to do then is we take a historical narrative and build a doctrine on it or a dogma on it. I could go on and on and on about that, but let's get at the subject of the day, which actually does tie in perfectly. Let's talk about, last week we finished up talking about the purpose of the law. Well, first let me illustrate again. The purpose or what my goal is in this particular series. I want to make sure, I want to illustrate and clarify what scriptures teach concerning the law as opposed to the dogma that individuals have bitten into over the years. I mean, scripture is clear on this. This isn't my take on anything. You know, the Word of God says things that are so blunt and so clear that we have to talk our way around them. And it doesn't just say it once. It says it repeatedly. But yet we talk our way around it. We talked last week about what is the law. We defined it. You know, that when Scripture refers to the law, it makes no such distinction as that those that are made by publishers. You know, and by individuals who sought to categorize the Word of God so it would be easier for us to read it. It makes no such distinctions, such as, you know, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. It makes no such distinctions except, as I've illustrated, except when it's explaining the purpose of a ceremonial law. But as it's by its concept, when the Word of God refers to the law, it either calls it the law of Moses, the law, period, or the law of sin and death. You know, and this was true of Christ and every disciple that made reference. Every writer of Scripture that made reference under the inspiration always referred to all of it as the law. No such distinctions. And so we can't confuse, you know, the publisher's adaptations to the Word of God. Those are put there for our benefit, just like the categorizing by sections and the addition of verses. You know, all of those things did not exist as it was written, but they were placed there for you and I to have a better opportunity of recall of the Word of God and to make it easier for you and I to study the Word of God. But we still have to challenge all those perceptions as we go into the Word of God. Why? Because we're to carefully examine and test all things before we hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil, hold fast to the intrinsic good. We have to make sure that the actual passage says what the little group heading says it says. Just because the publisher put that there does not make them right. A good example is DNIV in 2 Peter 3:21. You know, it emphasizes that that's water baptism saving individuals, when in reality that's contrary to Scripture. And in fact, having made reference to that, I will read it real quick because I hope you do go and look at it. Again, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, for us in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning at verse, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through, dia in Greek, the water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what the NIV does, and I'm not bashing the NIV, I'm just pointing out it's a dynamic equivalent, and if dynamic equivalents tend to translate thought for thought, you know, as opposed to a complete equivalent that translates word for word. And there's benefit to dynamic equivalents. Don't misunderstand me. There's benefit because sometimes there's not a good thought-for-thought transfer from one language to another. You know, I often point out that 100 years ago, if you went to France and said, give me a hot dog, they'd wonder, why were you trying to cook a puppy? You know, because to them, it made reference. When they made reference to it, they called it a frankfurter. All right, and so if you were to translate from English to French back then, you would have to translate thought for thought with the corresponding understanding, and that language would be for the particular idiom of the source language. And so that's what the dynamic equivalent seeks to build on. Acts 28:13, Paul said, King James says, from thence we fetched a compass. You know, well, reading that, what does that mean? What, we went and got a directional device? No. And Elizabeth in English, what that meant was, from there we circled around. And so the NIV clarifies that. So there are benefits to it. So I'm not one of those King James only, let's beat up the NIV. I am one of those who says that your primary Bible needs to be a complete equivalent. And you should have a dynamic equivalent, you know, and read along with it. But you the complete equivalent is going to be your sounder source. Bible. Anyway, what does the NIV say about this particular passage? What it says is this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Let me start at 19, or in the same, I'll start at 18. He says, let's see, it says this. For Christ died once, sent for all righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God that saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the problem with this? What is the problem with translating it like this? Because when they translate the word antitupos, which is antitype, they made the type the water, and so therefore, because let me continue and then I'll come back and explain what I mean. They made the type the water in verse 20, and so therefore, they translated antitupos in verse 21 as, and this water symbolizes baptism, because the type, Peter's doing here, is he's illustrating type and antitype. And so because Anglicans, who were the ones who translated this particular portion, and Anglicans who believe in baptismal regeneration were translating thought for thought, what they did was they drew the wrong antitype. They said this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you as the antitype. But I'm not even going to the source language. Let's use the NIV. In verse 20, the type is not the water that saved them. It says that they were saved by being in the ark. The ark is what saved them as they went through the water. And even the NIV illustrates that. Dia, through the water. And so therefore, the salvation of Noah and his family wasn't the water, so that's not the type. The type is the ark. So the antitype cannot be the water in verse 20, the Greek word being antitupos, that the NIV translator says this water symbolizes. No, the ark was the type. So the anti-type of baptism that's being spoken of in verse 21 is not water baptism. It's the baptism that's being spoken of here is the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one spirit, we are baptized into one body. All right? The type being that all the individuals who were within the ark were saved through the water. And the anti-type being all of those who have been baptized into the body of Christ are also saved. All right, and then he goes further to clarify, and even the NIV illustrates this, because the text makes the point that it has nothing to do with water by inserting the phrase, not the removal of the dirt from the body, ceremonial washing. In the text, it shows that it has nothing to do with ceremonial washing, or this baptism doesn't have anything to do with ceremonial washing, and that's why this parenthetical phrase is inserted, because if you say baptism, people think water. So he clarifies immediately by saying, verse 21 again, there's also an anti-type which now saves us, namely baptism, and he's not talking about water baptism, so he clarifies parenthetically saying, not the baptism that has the removal of the filth from the flesh, or the ceremonial one. The one where you're immersed and you're ceremonially washed. And then he goes on to say, not that one, but the one that results from the answer of a good conscience towards God, or coming by faith, we are baptized into the body of Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is a good example of why it's important to always study the context of a particular thing and see, in fact, if that's what God says. All right, so anyway, I hope that clarified that for some of you who, let's see, absolutely. There's the question is, so he's talking about the baptism into the body of Christ. Absolutely. Water baptism, let me explode a myth, and in fact, I've written on this. I have an article on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, called Water in the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? It's in the counterpoint section, and it illustrates that very point that, first of all, we think baptism is a Christian phenomenon. It is not. All right? Baptism has existed since God covenanted with Israel. It's called the mikvah. It still continues in Jewish synagogues today. Now, we've taken the word baptism and we've made it a whole. All the word means is to immerse. And that's exactly what Israel has always done. In fact, in the article that I cite, I have a picture of Herod's mikvah. You can go online and just type in any search engine, mikvah, M-I-K-V-E-H, and they'll show you a bunch of what we would call baptismal pools within synagogues that still exist today. Why? Because they've always baptized or immersed individuals who converted to Judaism. Were you to convert to Judaism right now, you'd be baptized. This is why John the Baptist baptizing was not significant or didn't stick. It was significant, but I mean, it didn't stick out. It was a common practice that continues to this day. Now, I know we thought that, wow, see, Christ added an ordinance to the church. That's because, once again, we've made something bigger than what it is. You know, water baptism is nothing but an outward showing of an inward reality. It is significant, but it's significant in the sense of a marriage. You know, in reality, we get married, but if we rely on the ceremony, you know, to keep our marriage, then we're lost already. That's why the divorce rate is as high as it is. But when we look at what marriage truly is, which is a covenant made between a man and a woman and God, between a man and a woman, and I can't emphasize that enough, a man and a woman and God. Genesis 2:28, I believe it is, says, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. between a man, a woman, and God. And that's why Scripture says, you know, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You know, and I've had individuals say, well, yeah, you know what? See, I made a mistake. You know, I was too quick, you know. Well, God even deals with that particular sentiment of saying vows, of taking vows and not knowing why you're taking them. That's why you have to understand before you get into it. In Ecclesiastes 5, the Word of God says, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you to sin. Do not protest, you know, my vow was made a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? You know, you can't sit there and say, well, you know what, I made a mistake. You know, now, of course, and a vow was also used in the context of giving to a temple. But, you know, your marriage vows are the same. It's between you and God and your spouse. And that's why you have to understand what you're getting into before you get into it. You know, so at any rate, I know I'm way off topic, but I mean, you know, again, you know, it's important to make sure that you understand exactly how the Word of God should be approached and how, you know, the issues need to be resolved. Again, when we speak of water baptism, we've made it into something it's not. There's only one baptism intrinsic to salvation, and that's the baptism. It's not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I know I've caught flack because I've said that. Keep in mind the seven unities in Ephesians 4. Verse 4 through 6, there's one body, that's the body of Christ, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called, one Lord, then let me change back here, all right, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, seven unities. These are called the seven unities for a reason, because everything in the Word of God flows through these seven things. Now, what I want you to notice, and I see some churches that put verse 5 up there, especially modalist churches, as if it proves there's no doctrine of the Trinity, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, that proves it. One Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, the apostolic faith, one baptism. You must be baptized in Jesus' name. That's dogma. And they pull verses out. If you read verse 4, there's the one Spirit. Verse 5 is the one Lord. And verse 6 has the one God, the Father. The Trinity is there. If you take any one of these out of the seven unities, seven being the number of completion, if you take any one out, all right, you undermine all seven. All seven. And Scripture's clear. The one body is the body of Christ. In fact, you can find three of these ones in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. That's the one Spirit, the one baptism, and the one body. Three of these seven are found there. Two are found in 1 Corinthians 8:6 when it speaks of one Lord Jesus Christ and we of him, one God the Father, and we by him. And I know I may be misquoting that a bit, but it's 1 Corinthians. Well, let me go there real quick and I'll read it to you. The one Lord and the one God, the Father, chapter 8, verse 6. I'll read verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. And so there are two. That's, so far, that's five of the seven unities that were illustrated in Ephesians 4. The other two being the one hope and the one faith. The one faith is not talking about faith for salvation, all right? It's talking about all of the combined things that we believe, all right? It's the unity of that faith that we come into. Truths, all the truths of the Word of God, God's doctrine, all right? And we all come into the unity of that. All right, it's the same faith that Jude speaks of when he says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. The truth of God's word. Earnestly struggle to grasp God's truth. So that's the one faith. And the one hope is the hope that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11:1. And under that passage is destroyed. But faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word hope doesn't mean in the sense of the English word where, oh, I hope I can get that. It's the Greek word elpis. Elpis means a confident expectation. What we know is coming. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Titus chapter 1 when he said, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, notice what he says, of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope or in confidence. That's your hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the one hope is that just as Christ declared that he will go and prepare a place for you and I, and he will come and return us again to him. That is your hope. That is the hope of your salvation. And your faith or your trust, all right, in Almighty God is your down payment on what you confidently expect to come. That's why he begins by saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life or in confidence in ill peace of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. We have absolute trust that God's going to come back to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And that's why we learn in Scripture that not only are we saved by faith? We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. But we're also taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, that we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? So how can we be saved by faith and be saved by hope? Because faith, your trust in God is your down payment on what you know confidently will come because God cannot lie and he said he will return for you. And so we are not only saved by trusting God, we're saved by our confident expectation that what he said he will do, or as Paul put it in I believe it's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he said, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will carry out what, in fact, he said that he's going to carry out. And so we can trust him. But the key is, are we trusting him or are we going the way of Israel? And too often, that is the case, that we are going the way of Israel. Israel, who God selected to be the keepers of the covenant, not because they were greater than anyone, not because they were smarter than anyone, not because they were more numerous than anyone, but in fact, the converse is true. The opposite is absolutely true. But unfortunately, as we do today, Israel did the exact same thing that we do today. We approach God and we make God's word say something it was never intended to say. All right? Israel, as Paul, the Apostle Paul said, let me give you some references for what I said concerning what they were given to carry out. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said this, beginning of verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. A tremendous responsibility that was given to Israel, but Israel then missed the point. Yes, God gave them the law, but the law was given to them for a particular reason. The law was added to show them, in fact, that they could not keep the law. Not just Israel. God was looking beyond Israel. He was laying the building blocks for ultimately, He was laying the building blocks for ultimately reaching the rest of the world. That was always God's intent. And that's what he illustrates. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 9, the entire chapter points that out. Israel missed the point. All right, let's see. The law was given as, let me give you a couple of references here. We talked about this last week. Let's see, as we discussed the purpose of the law, it had a particular reason. It was intended to show you, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's intended to teach you, in fact, that you're a sinner. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter says, look, he said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, yeah, thou shalt not covet. So you have absolutely no concept of that you're violating God's standard of righteousness, all right, that you are in fact against God, unless God showed it to you. No one was seeking after God. In fact, they were building images of God that justified their behavior. That's why every culture has gods that justified their behavior. And I suspect that in America, that's exactly what's happening in the religious right and left. They are taking God and making him justify their behavior. Because according to the religious right, God is a capitalist God who endorses warring on other nations to bring about his will. They're trying to make America the new Israel. And on the religious left, God is a God who's justifying the overthrow of government because you don't like the oppression that they present. Let's see. Let me record. Okay. All right. So the purpose of the law was it provided the knowledge of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul said, what purpose did the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. And notice, this is key. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so the law always has a shelf life. And the reason why I say always in the present tense is not because believers are under the law, but it still serves a purpose for unbelievers who don't recognize that they are in fact sinners and outside of the step or outside of God's will. There are a whole lot of people who are good people. I've known some good people who will crack hell wide open if they don't come God's way. Dare I say Mother Teresa. And I don't have a heaven or hell to put anybody on, but if she died believing the dogma that she taught, if that's how she came, then she'll never see the light of glory. Now, I know people cringe when I say that because she was such a good person. Goodness doesn't get you there. Isaiah, I believe it's 64. Give me a moment. Let me go there real quick. Isaiah 64, 6, I believe it is. Just bear with me a second. It is. He says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In Hebrew, all of our righteousness is like the blood of a menstruous rag. To God in your best state. So I don't care how good you are. At your best state, that's what you are to God. And there's an analogy that's made there that it's not by the blood of human waste that we in fact come into relationship to Almighty God. It's by the blood of Christ is the analogy. The blood that God ordained be shed. I dare say, as the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11, 6. It's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Let's see. I got a question. Can you explain why many are focused on Israel in this country? Well, I'm going to say something else that's going to explode a myth. All right? Israel is as a whole, it's a secular nation, but it is generally, it is Antichrist. And so is Judaism. Now, I know that some would say, ooh, why would you say such a thing? Well, because the Word of God says such a thing. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, the Apostle John says this, verse 21, I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Let me emphasize that to you again. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie. Then he says, who is a liar? All right, yeah, I apologize for that. I recently switched to U-verse, and I'm giving them negative, customer satisfaction remarks because it's just sometimes you just lose service like that, and I've noticed that's happened several times this morning. So if it goes out again, I'll be right back. I don't know what's causing it. I know they're supposed to be working on it, something to do with lines in my area, and there's a work order, so I apologize. You should be hearing me now. Can anybody hear me now? Can anybody, if anybody in the room, can you hear me now? Anybody in the room? Okay. All right, you can. All right. That wasn't you all. That was me. All right. That was my U-verse, so I'm going to give them negative feedback until they get it fixed. All right. So at any rate, let me see where I leave off at. All right. So the law had a particular purpose, or has a particular purpose. All right. Israel, on the other hand, missed the point of the law. It came for a reason. It was part of God's overall plan. To bring mankind as a whole back into the fold by showing him that in fact he was a sinner, and if in fact he was a sinner, he was in need of a savior. But what did Israel do? Well, Israel, it says, according to scripture, Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 7, speaking of Israel, it says, they've erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, they're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Then who will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken and ensnared. Now, what he's illustrating here, a couple of things I want to point out to you, is that number one, I hear people all the time say, yeah, studying the Word of God, see, precept must be upon precept. And I hear that all the time, and that's what they draw that from this passage. But understand, according to this passage, those who take that approach, that is a legalistic approach to trying to understand God's Word, that's dogma. Israel did the exact same thing, and God said, these are the ones who weren't listening to him. Let me read it to you. All right. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue, verse 11, he will speak to this people. This people is talking about Israel. To whom he said, that whom again is talking about Israel. He said, this is my rest. This is my refreshing by which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line. They were no longer, they weren't listening. It became a series of principles, or, you know, or the law for the law's sake. In fact, he refers to this later in this same chapter as them creating a covenant with death. In verse 15, he said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we're in agreement. What he means by that is, God gave the law, in particular talking about the law, the portion of the law that dealt with a symbolic remedy to sin, i.e. the shedding of blood, all right? God gave that portion as a symbol that pointed to the substance. It's not that the blood of bulls and goats could ever wash away their sins, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, all right, chapter 9. Actually, you can read through the entire book. It deals with this subject matter, all right? Not that the blood of bulls and goats could ever take away sins, but they were symbols that pointed to the substance. But Israel took those portions of the law and said, we have remedy. We sin, we sacrifice an animal, and therefore we stave off death, because the wages of sin is death. So we stave it off because we know the remedy. We have precept upon precept. Now, how could I make such a claim? Well, in the very first chapter of Isaiah, this is illustrated beginning at verse 10. The word of God says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to me, come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring me no more, and this is key, bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, Sabbaths, the calling of your assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. See, Israel thought they had remedy. The purpose in those sacrifices were symbols pointing to substance, but these symbols would show we are truly sinners, because look at the blood we're shedding on our own behalf. That should have driven them towards God. But instead, like the Roman Catholic Church that has its bloodless sacrifice in the Eucharist, because that's all it is, and they'll tell you that, and in their confessional system with the sacraments, it's the same thing that they have, the same type of system that's dogma that ignores the word of God. It's remedy for their particular, well, we can go and sin because we have remedy. We've made a covenant with death. How many people realize that Mardi Gras and Festival in Brazil are as much a part of the Roman Catholic system as Lent? The reason why, Mardi Gras and Festival are what they are, and there's so much debauchery and lasciviousness, is because individuals can do anything. It's not seeking to do right before God. Do anything before you head into the season of Lent. And then the season of Lent, you put your little ashes on your forehead, and you give up something, you know, to make all that crooked straight. Just like the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, nor can that system. It's only by the blood of Christ, and we have to come the right way to Christ. In fact, in this very Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Now, he's not talking about they can cleanse themselves from sin. He's talking about, positionally, because they can't. He's talking about progressively, just like you and I are taught in the Word of God that we are a new creature, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul declares, verse 18. Now all things are of, well, actually, going up to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is a positional statement. And even though that's true, judicially before God, or as if you've listened to, I've taught on positional progressive sanctification, positionally that is true. That is a judicial declaration by Almighty God that we are a new creation. We are born again. But you and I have a responsibility then as believers or having come to Christ to no longer, as the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following, excuse me, he says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you," talking to Christians, the ones who have become new creations, he says, "you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past filling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off," notice what he says here, "you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man," you put on the new man, "which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." And so even though you are a new creation judicially, you have to learn to walk in that new man. Likewise, Israel was supposed to learn the whole thing. When he speaks to them to make themselves clean, it's not that they were making themselves clean any more than you're making yourself a new creation. There's responsibility that goes with relationship. The R&R. There's responsibility that flows from relationship with God. And Israel's responsibility was to keep the sacrifices and keep that whole system, ceremonial system of feasts, and to govern their lives with a view that these are all symbols pointing to substance, recognizing that they could not keep what you and I call the moral law, which would always send them to what you and I call the ceremonial law, as a symbol that pointed to the substance that was in Christ. But instead, they saw the ceremonial, what you and I would call the ceremonial aspects of the law, as the remedy for their failures of the moral aspects of the law. It wasn't remedy. And in doing so, they covenanted with death, as he says in the 28th chapter. Also, interestingly, you identify in verse 11 that was the purpose in speaking in tongues. In fact, Paul quotes that chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, 21. That's what tongues were for. It is a sign of God's judgment on wayward Israel. With stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people. And in fact, and I've taught a whole series on that. Now we've had dogma versus doctrine again. We have a whole dogma based on speaking in tongues that has nothing to do with the Word of God or its intent in the Word of God. All right? Question, what is the role that the Old Testament plays in the life of the believer now? I would tell you R&R. R&R is the role that it plays. everything in Scripture is relationship and responsibility. That all we find throughout Scripture is relationship and responsibility. We find individuals in the Old Covenant's relationship with God and their responsibilities to Almighty God, successes and failures, their relationship with those that they were charged to live with or that they live with, and their relationships and their responsibilities, their successes and failures, as well as how our relationship with God is garnered and how it should be lived and what is considered success and failure. So as we read through the Old Testament, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15, verse 4, he said, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have confidence, have that word hope again, we might have confidence that God has been working on this thing a long time and that we're not the only ones who succeed and fail. Individuals get upset when I point out the thing. I take comfort in the fact that I've seen people in Scripture do dumb things. You know, how about Isaiah, you know, when he faced the prophets of Baal, you know, with such confidence. He mocked them. He was like, is your God sleeping? Yell louder. He had that great encounter and then got a dirty letter from the queen, and it says he ran and hid up under a juniper tree. You know, I mean, I look at that, and, oh, Lord, I'm the only one. Where was the Isaiah who, it didn't matter that he was the only one against the priests of Baal. He had God on his side. But she threatened his life, and he ran and hid up under a juniper tree. And what I find interesting is, you know, a juniper tree, I don't know if it's the same as a juniper bush or what we call bonsai trees today, but those are those little tiny trees, you know. So I can just imagine this big old giant man. I said Isaiah. I meant Elijah, not Isaiah. Elijah. I can imagine this big old man with sandals sticking out from under that little bush on the ground, hiding. After he just stood so powerfully for God. Or how about Paul going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though the Lord kept telling him not to go in Acts chapter 20, 21. Do not go. And he went, I'm going in the name of the Lord. And when he got caught up there, instead of calling on the Lord, he called on Caesar. But God gets the glory out of that. I'm not trying to kick Paul or Elijah. What I'm saying is when I look, I see men of God who did great things on behalf of Almighty God and were privileged to serve God at a level that I strive to every day. I look at that and I recognize that they had the same fallacies that I did. How about Peter, who was just, I mean, Peter, he vacillated back and forth. I will never let him take you, Lord. And then he denied him. You know, the Lord has done great works to Paul. Then he went down there and lived in the liberty that came from being free from the law. But when the Judaizers came down, he became such a hypocrite that Paul rebuked him. I take comfort in those things because these aren't like, you know, and this is what really bothers me about the religious right. We take the founding fathers of America and we make them paragons of virtue. I even had somebody tell me, George Washington, yes, he owned slaves, but he treated his slaves better than most. You know, he could not tell a lie, you know. And I'm not kicking George. What I'm pointing out is that we tend to elevate people and make them what they're not. The Word of God shows us everyone. You know what? If the Word of God were fake, if it were absolutely fake, then we take out all the things. One of the biggest challenges I have whenever I deal with atheists is they want to say, yeah, your God is like a whoremonger. You know, and I've heard that so many times because David was a man after God's own heart. So that means God was lusting on Bathsheba too. You know, I hear goofy, that is goofy from my perspective. But from their perspective, they're going to the Word of God and they're looking at it and they're saying, well, that's how they're interpreting it. But it's my job to then correct that. It would be so much easier if the Word of God was fake like they said, because that would have been edited out. But it shows the failures of God's people throughout history. It's not anesthetized. Barely got that out. It's not bleached clean. It shows us in all of our successes and failures. It shows Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand, even though he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and in fact came as the substance that the symbol pointed to. But his flesh still cried out, if there's another way, if there's another way, let this cup pass from my hand. I have established the best form of government mankind ever knew. Patriot Greg, they have established the best form of government mankind ever knew. You know, and I always hear that from individuals. First of all, any government that's established, God allowed to be established. You know, America's no greater, you know. I've been to 22 countries in my life, and I would much rather not live anywhere else. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. But anyone who wants to nationalize theology is flat out wrong. You know, God doesn't look any more favorably on America than he does on Bangladesh. I remember once I was at a church, and it was a preacher from India, and he was saying about India, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. And I remember seeing the people in the congregation looking at each other. They're like, wow, that's America. I mean, you could actually almost hear their thoughts, because we hear that so much. That's only true of Israel and America, the new Israel, the new theocracy that they would like it to be. But this man was using it for India, and they were confused by that. They missed a point. You know, God absolutely does not care more about America than he does Iran. And I know Christians don't want to hear that, because you know what? The well don't need a doctor. He is in the saving of souls of the world, the entire world. He's not using nations to try to convert the world. That is such a denial of personal responsibility. I hear the religious right now, oh, yeah, they're all talking about the Muslim Brotherhood. First of all, let me tell you, I've been aware of the Muslim Brotherhood for about the last 20 years. And the way I hear it used in Christian radio, see, because the religious right has to have something to hate. When the Soviet Union is the evil empire, yeah, we can hate. You know, they're atheists, they're against God. Well, that's what should draw you to them, to seek to try to win them for Christ, not dominate them by a better political system or by military might. You'll not find that anywhere in the Word of God. Anywhere. And, of course, Greg is saying, stay on topic, Rick. Well, I absolutely, you know, I agree with you. I am going to go back on the original topic. But when you say things like that, I'm going to correct it, because I don't want to give the impression that somehow that's along the lines of what I'm talking about, and it's not. All right? So, all right, let's go back to topic. Thank you, Greg. All right. So, Israel made a covenant with death. They made a covenant with death by misusing the purpose in the law, not recognizing that God never wanted it always troubled God, the shedding of all this blood on behalf of mankind. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, the writer says this, for the law, listen to what he says, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those, listen to what he says, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. That was the purpose. It was a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he, talking about Christ, came into the world, he said, and this is Christ speaking to the Father, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, what does he mean? Sacrifices and offering you did not desire. What God desired from the very beginning was relationship with man from the Garden of Eden. But because man veered from that course and became wayward, a loving God then had to put into place his plan of redemption of wayward mankind. He never wanted this. Now, to the Calvinist, a Calvinist would say, well, you know, God's eternal decree was that man was sin, and this system was put in place because God decreed it to be put in place because he decreed election. And so he decreed the way to fix the very situation that he decreed would take place. It's all a series of decrees. But in reality, God, by divine foreknowledge, knew man would sin, and God, who cannot lie with God, the moment God determines a thing, it is as good as done. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning in God. That's why we can trust our God. The God of Islam, in the Quran, there's what is called the abrogation. The abrogation. Allah, and this is in the Quran, Allah has the right to abrogate anytime he feels like it. Meaning Muslims could serve God their entire lives and fulfill all of the edicts that they're supposed to fulfill, you know, the paying of alms, the facing of Mecca, and all the rest of these things. And Allah could abrogate and say, I'm doing it differently, the day before they die. He could do something entirely different. But with our God, there is no variableness and shadow of turning. The moment, not the moment he says, but the moment he even determines to do a thing, there is no turning from it. And so the moment God said, I will make man, by foreknowledge knowing man would fall, God's plan then was the redemption of fallen mankind. And so he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice of sin, you had no pleasure. It's exactly the same thing he said in Isaiah chapter 1. You did not desire. You had no pleasure in it. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it is written for me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, what does that mean? He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Well, understand that while the law could show man God's standard of righteousness, it could never extend to man God's standard of righteousness. And that's why in the seventh chapter, the writer said, for on the one hand, verse 17, he testifies, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, talking about the law of sin and death. And I'll confirm that for you in a second here with a cross reference. The law of sin and death, or the law of Moses, however you want to refer to it as Scripture does, there's an annulling of that former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And he goes on to say, and inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, and they have become priests with an oath, without an oath, and he with an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, meaning in the old covenant, priests would constantly die. They had to constantly have new ones, the Levites, the priestly tribe. But because Christ lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for you and I. And so the law could not make anything perfect. All it could do was show you, as Paul said, that, you know what, I had not known covetousness until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And that brings us to Christ and the law. Hold on, let me look. I got a question. All right, standard of righteousness. All right, standard of righteousness. The question is, explain what I mean when I say that God, the law can show us God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend that righteousness to us. What do I mean by that? It shows, by standard of righteousness, is what that we cannot of our own will at any time ever keep the laws that God gave for you and I. We couldn't, and God knew it. Now, what we tend to do is we take the publisher's categories. We take the publisher's categories. Let me see. All right, we take their categories, and then we break them down into pieces so we can say, yes, we do keep the law. You know. But Scripture makes it clear that God does no such thing. I mean, a good example is, for instance, let's talk about we talked about this last week, as the Apostle James said, in James chapter 2, verse 10, 11, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. You're guilty of everyone. We can't keep, and we're talking about the laws that God gave. Because people have this thing where, well, see, you know, some things were cultural. There goes that thing again. But God said, see, there was a law for that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgment, which I teach you to observe, that you may live, go in, and possess the land which the Lord gave to your fathers and is giving you. You shall not add to the word of God, which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, which I command you. So we don't even have the right to modify the law. Unfortunately, we've convinced ourselves that we can. You know, how many of you are walking around right now with a riband of blue on, for instance? How many of you? In Numbers chapter 15, verse 37 through 41, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and remember, Deuteronomy 4, you can't change this. You can't add or take from it. You keep the exact law as God gave them, because he gave them not for cultural reasons, but to show you that you couldn't keep something as ridiculously mundane as having blue tassels on the corner of all your garments. Speak to the children of Israel, Numbers 15:38, telling them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Verse 40, or let me continue. Do them, that you may not follow the harlotry which is in your own heart, and of your own eyes be inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments, and be holy for your God. Now, how many people do that? Another question. Do we totally disregard the Old Testament? All right? No, we don't disregard. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is nothing more than the Old Testament revealed. What we need to do is see Scripture in that light. Everything that was written for our learning, that we may learn, to have confidence that God has been carrying this plan out. Paul refers to all of those things. That's how we know about Abraham. We can see God's plan. But the marching orders for the Christian is the New Testament doctrine. Marching orders for Christian is the New Testament doctrine. All right. We got people preaching nations again. If America be lifted up, it'll draw them in unto them. That's what the religious right tends to think instead of Christ. All right. So, let's see. All right. How about the, all right. So, when we speak of Christ coming, God never desired those sacrifices, but they were necessary because they were symbols that would show that the ceremonial law provided symbols to address the failure to keep what we call the moral law. Now, the ceremonial law never washed away the sins of the moral law, but it provided the framework or the symbol that because of our innate and our incessant ability and our inherent tendency to sin, that we were in need of a sacrifice. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, a principle that was taught from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had made foliage to cover their nakedness, but that wasn't good enough for the first time an animal that Adam named. The skin was ripped off of it and it was killed before them. And for the first time, they saw physical death and bloodshed to cover their sin, symbolically illustrating what would eventually come. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this: "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out," listen to what he's saying here, verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which all are shadows of things to come, but the substance is in Christ. They are shadows," he says in verse 17 of Colossians 2. "They are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ." The same thing Hebrews 10:1 says: "For the law," the handwriting of ordinance that's spoken of or described that way in Hebrews or Colossians 2, he says, "the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." And so it is absolutely, and I'm seeing in the room, this whole thing about someone hating America. You know, again, stop that nonsense. All right, let's do this. All right. And I understand you guys having a discussion, but that's, you know, you're not going to spew that nonsense and then when I address it, try to turn around and say, "Hey, we're getting off topic." You know, that's deceptive. You're not on topic. What are you here for? I don't preach America. Preaching America is heresy. And because someone says that does not mean that you're against America. I thank God I'm privileged to live in the greatest country that does exist, in my opinion, right now on the planet. Greater because I'm allowed the freedoms to do the things that I do. But just because I'm afforded freedoms in this country does not mean that I preach America. Single-minded devotion. Paul said we preach Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. Those on the religious right want to make America the new Israel. And if America be lifted up, you know, she'll draw all people to her. And therefore, all of the crooked is made straight because we're America. And then we say we love Israel. Israel is Antichrist. Sure, there are Christians in there, but I read you scripture. Who is Antichrist? Who is a liar but denies that Jesus is Christ? That is the prevailing thought in Israel. Now, I can't say that when I say the nation Israel is Antichrist, you know, because it's a secular society. All right, it is secular. But the prevailing thought concerning Christ amongst those in Israel or Jews is that Christ is a good prophet, which is a contradiction. Scripture doesn't afford you that option. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. As John Warwick Montgomery used to say, either he's a liar, he declared himself to be something that he was not. How could you say he's a great prophet? With the things he said, he didn't leave us that option. He's a lunatic who believed himself to be something that he was not. Or he was exactly who he says he is. And if that's the case, then a prevailing mindset of Israel today is that he is not the Messiah. Well, Scripture says, and I'll read it to you again, and then I'm going to get back. I got 5 minutes left here. And I'll read it to you again. And this is where, and I'm sad to say this, and so I hope you prove me wrong, because I noticed that you always like to just get into these discussions, but I've never, ever heard you go to the Word of God, Greg. Ever. Ever. And I'm going to take that, there's the last question I do have time for. Let me read this again. Who is a liar? 1 John chapter 2. Verse 22. Matter of fact, verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. So all this, let's look to Israel. Let's help Israel. That was all generated politically by individuals with political motives who knew that they found a kindred spirit in individuals who wanted to justify their wrongdoing, even in our country. Because at the time that that began to be pushed, keep in mind America, you know, the order of the day in America, even though slavery was over, you know, you still had rampant ingrained racism in government. We want to talk about how great it was and how bad it's gotten since prayer was taken out of school. While prayer was in school, they were hanging my people in front of schools with government support. I could not relieve myself of bodily waste in the same toilet. I couldn't be buried in the graveyards that you were in. And this was the law of the land. So while I thank God that I live in what has become a nation that is trying to live up to the goals of its constitution, I don't elevate any country. I stand for God and Christ and Him crucified. All right, let's see here. All right, let's see the question. When in a Messianic congregation they believe Christ will not return until Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the folk. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, what's crazy about that, and I got 3 minutes, and so I don't have enough time to play the clip, but there are individuals who teach that you must evangelize Jews first. Let me let you listen to this clip real quick.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says, and a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
flat out distortion of the Word of God. And you see how he misused the whole concept of the law. He distorted the law to make that point. You know, I mean, that is just ridiculous. It is absolutely there. You can't justify that in the Word of God. But that's what they've convinced themselves of. All right, coming up on 1 minute left in the broadcast, we're going to pick up next week. And I may, last week, I know I just said I was going to do a reload later in the day. Unfortunately, it appears that I, you know, they finally closed that ability to schedule two shows in a day. That's why I didn't do another one on Saturday. And so that's why I didn't. So we'll pick up next week. We're going to talk about we're going to start moving into, all right, well, we know what the purpose of the law was. We saw the Israel distorted that law, the same type of distortions that we see today. We're going to look at Jesus coming as the fulfillment of the law and, in fact, illustrating what he meant when he said that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but he didn't come to destroy them, but he came to fulfill them, and not one jot nor tittle will pass from them until all are fulfilled. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about how these things were fulfilled, the law and with the law and the prophets. Let's see. How many of the scriptures you teach? Absolutely. I appreciate you guys listening. Shit. Remember, if out on the World Wide Web, drop in and join me at www.archstudies.org, if you would. Again, there are some articles out there. Some are still in the works. I encourage you, you know, continue to challenge me as I continue to challenge you. Continue to pray for each other. All right, so until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.